I do invite you to turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 12 as we consider together the first three verses. Again, you know, of course, that I was at Walker this morning, and there is a reason that many of you do not probably know why I was invited to be there. And there was a profession of faith this morning of a young man, Zach Bouvie, who happens to be married to a daughter of our congregation, Leah Niver. And I had the privilege to work with them for premarriage counseling, to officiate their marriage. I had encouraged him to meet with Reverend Dykstra toward profession of faith, which he had done. And today was the day for that public profession. There was another young man who had made profession of faith as well. So I had hoped that this passage would indeed be an encouragement to these two young men, but as well to be an encouragement to the congregation as they continue. Their life continues as a congregation. God is not through with them yet. And even the addition of these two young men, plus welcoming Leah this morning and another young couple, it was to be an encouragement to them that their work is not yet finished on this side of glory as a congregation. And then I thought that for us, it might be good for us to be reminded once again of these beautiful truths in this text in connection with what we have begun with regard to that spiritual warfare. And as we will, the Lord willing, next week begin to consider the individual pieces of the armor of God. Now, the context, of course, is the entire book, but just right before chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 11, which we know as the chapter of the heroes of faith. Beautiful chapter, really. It's giving us a vision, sort of a snapshot again of Old Testament history for Israel. And just allow me to read beginning the first couple of verses and then reminding us of the names included, and then the last few verses. It begins God's word here in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then we have this commentary: by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham and Sarah, and so forth. And even reading there what we are told about them, it just brings back to us, floods back into our minds that Old Testament history, what we know to be true of God's people and what He did for them and through them. Then by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and by faith Moses and Rahab and so forth. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea. And then we pick it up at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. Then we finally don't even have names given, but we are reminded what comes next of what they endured by faith. And the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In the words of our text, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And that ends our text. But then verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, not like many of those in history, not like many of those witnesses you are to look to. And then, of course, the writer goes on to talk about discipline from the hand of God. Don't scorn it, he said. Be filled with joy in the midst of it and because of it, because God is using it for your good. May He truly bless His word to us tonight. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, having begun to consider last week the armor of God and that spiritual warfare, I trust you would agree with me that a good metaphor for the Christian life would be battle. Of course, spiritual battle. But as fitting, maybe even so fitting, is what we find here, the metaphor of a race. But boys and girls, not just any old kind of race, not a race on your bicycles or on motorcycles or in boats or cars or anything like that, but a running race where each one who runs participates really on their own, in their own strength. And it's a strenuous sort of activity. It takes preparation and practice and hard work. And I trust we understand that the writer's not talking now about even just a short sprint like a 100-meter dash where you simply just need to have that burst of energy for 10, 12, depending how fast you are, a moment of seconds, really. He's talking about a marathon, but even then, not even the marathons that we think of, because this is lifelong, much longer than a 26-mile marathon. But I'm not sure if like me, you might think about these long races. When I do watch, like the Olympics, I am amazed. And those long 5,000, 10,000-meter runs or a marathon, those who have trained so very hard, they seem to run with ease. They seem to just glide along. They keep a steady pace throughout the entirety of that long, long race. It seems to be effortless to them. And that is where the metaphor would break down, of course, with regard to the race of a faith. But indeed, the writer of Hebrews talks about a race. It is a marathon. It lasts a lifetime from the moment that one enters that narrow gate. And all believers, whether new to the faith or having been a part of the faith by the grace of God for many, many, many years, all believers participate running the race of a faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the narrow gate. He is the only gate. Faith in Him, trusting, believing that His blood truly does pay for my sin and that His righteousness is accepted by God for me, that I might be acceptable to Him. Trusting and believing that it's true for me too. Faith in Him, being fully, fully convinced, fully certain, without a doubt in Him and His saving work, and living by faith in Him alone, who again is that narrow road, who alone leads one to the finish line of eternal glory that has been secured by Jesus Christ. And unlike the races that you may have run or that we see run in our day, this race is not about who is the fastest. It's not about who finishes first. It's not about the fact that only one gets the prize, though Paul does encourage believers to run as if they were the only one to get the prize. But this race is about how to run, and it is about finishing, period. Now, we don't know, of course, what the race is that is set before us, or as another version says, that is marked out for us. We don't know what that life path looks like that God has planned for you and me until it unfolds. We don't know if it's going to be smooth or rough. We don't know if there will be mountains or valleys, whether there will be curves or canyons, whether it'll be clear days or foggy days, stormy or sunshine. We simply don't know. But if we are honest, for those who have run this race for a long time, we do know that it's far from effortless. I recalled this morning a couple of illustrations that I remember when one of our kids, I think, ran in the state cross-country meet in Fresno, California. There was a girl's race coming to the end of it, and I was standing near the finish line, and there was some commotion, and I happened to see this girl 200 to 300 yards from the finish line, and she was staggering. She had apparently given more than she really had. A step forward, and then off to the side, and then back a little bit, and it looked like she would fall over if you simply touched her. And there was a course official walking by her side as close as he could, but he wasn't allowed to touch her. But he, along with every other spectator that she passed, myself included, encouraged her, cheered for her. She never quit. She never gave up. And finally, she did stumble across the finish line. And recently, I saw on the news a news story about a marathon where a military vet was running, and he ran in honor in this marathon of other military personnel who had lost their lives. And he got to the end of the race, and they showed him. He was literally crawling. He was dragging himself by his arms just to get across the finish line. That's a more accurate description of this race of faith that God's people find themselves on. We don't know what that race is set out for us. It's far from effortless. Instead, we must admit that it is strenuous, it is difficult, it is painful. Yet in all the conditions that we might face, beloved, God's Word teaches us how to run. And how to run, first of all, encouraged by the church. Our text begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Again, the immediate context is chapter 11, but we need to consider the context of the entirety of the book. The writer of Hebrews is addressing new Christians, boys and girls, those who were still young in their faith, brand new in the faith. Most likely, it is believed they were Jewish converts who had been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is they were on the verge of backsliding. They were on the verge of going backward in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because of the persecution and the hardship that they were facing because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of those Jews who did not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were in danger. They were flirting with falling back into Judaism. Maybe even wondering, well, with regard to the custom, the Jewish customs, well, really, what would be so bad about continuing to observe those? Maybe we too, when it comes to sin, we seem to categorize it. Some we consider to be more heinous than other sin. And maybe we too, when we know thou shalt not, yet we question, well, what would really be so bad? But they were in danger of falling back into the Old Testament civil and ceremonial customs and practices, like the practice of circumcision and the other things, for example, that they were told were absolutely necessary in order to be saved. And throughout this letter, the writer is trying to encourage these new Christians in their faith, encouraging them to stay true to Jesus Christ. Because as he is written, as he is preached to them, it's considered that this might have been a series of sermons of some sort. But he was encouraging them to stay true to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is superior to all else. He is the great and final high priest. He's not like the Old Testament high priest who had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer a sacrifice for others. He is not only the high priest, he is the sacrifice himself, the one final perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the only one in whom there is salvation. He is the only way, truth, and life, the only way to the Father. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which they might be saved. And therefore, these new Christians were being guaranteed that Jesus Christ, for them, by grace through faith, Jesus Christ would indeed bring them the victory because He has been victorious. And it's in this context, beloved, of hardship and persecution and suffering that they were now being encouraged to consider the great cloud of witnesses that had just been placed before them in chapter 11, those heroes of faith. Again, in reality, only a few names are mentioned, yet we know that they are the popular ones, if we might say, that we read about in Old Testament Scripture, but what they are being referred to, and we too, is the church, believers throughout history. They're given a survey of history. By faith, again, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Rahab, and so forth. But even with all the names that are given, they're only a part of the whole. They represent all of the saints, beloved, from the beginning of time, throughout the Old Testament, and for us, including throughout the New Testament, those we have recorded in the New Testament, and for us until now, all of those who have lived and died in faith in Jesus Christ. And indeed, what's noteworthy here, and what makes this, I think, important, is that this is a massive group. This is not just a few. The word that is translated cloud here is not talking about light little clouds on a nice blue, a sunshiny blue day, but a thick, dark mass of clouds that would even darken the light of the sun in the middle of the day. Our Lord Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen, yet those few, when you put them all together throughout the course of history, all you can see are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great mass of God's people. Now, when we think about witnesses, we can distinguish or need to distinguish between two kinds of witnesses. On the one hand, probably the kind that we are most familiar with are those who see something, who watch something, who observe something happen, like spectators lining a cross-country route or a marathon route, cheering those who are running, or those who take their place in the bleacher seats or in the stadium seats of an auditorium to watch an athletic event or maybe some sort of a musical production. And in that way, we are witnesses of each other, not in a nosy, judgmental way, but believers who are called to encourage one another into that race of faith. But the other kind of witnesses, which I would suggest I agree with those who say would be what we should see here, are those who witness of something, those who testify of or about something. In other words, this cloud of Old Testament saints listed are not, were not, and are not, as it were, sitting in an arena watching and witnessing the Hebrew Christians' race of faith or ours. Their faith, we know, has become sight. Their only focus is on the Lord of glory, not on you and not on me. But instead, they are witnesses in the sense that God has recorded the history of these well-known believers and their stories by which they witness, they testify, they give evidence to the Hebrew Christians and still to us today of their lives of faith and of God's faithfulness. And their lives are to be an encouragement. What God has done for them to be an encouragement for us. They are examples of the victorious life of a faith by the grace of God. So that their lives, their works, their sufferings, their deaths all testified to their own faith. And testified to the fact that living a life of faith in Jesus Christ, being sure of what they hoped for and certain, convicted of what they could not see because they lived in the time of promise and shadows, didn't they? But that living that life of faith in the promise of the Messiah was indeed possible. They are witnesses to God's faithfulness in their lives, even and especially, beloved, when the path ahead looked dangerous and unknown, even when it didn't make sense, and oftentimes it didn't make sense, even when they simply seemed as if they had no strength anymore to stand, or even when it became apparent that it would cost them their lives. Yet we are taught here that they still trusted and obeyed God. Beloved, the Hebrew Christians, in the midst of uncertainty and strife, they were not to give up. They were not to quit. They were not to slow down. But they were to be encouraged and inspired by God's faithfulness, demonstrated through the members of the church throughout the ages. They were to be inspired, and we with them, that if God did not fail them who had gone before, He will not fail us, whose promises in Christ are indeed yes and amen. The truth is, I trust you would agree with me, is that we too face challenges and hardships. We face temptations in our Christian walk. Possibly, maybe, not the least of which is because of our own sin with which we struggle, or at least sin into the world, but for a variety of reasons, all kinds of challenges and hardships that make us weary and uncertain. And we could list them together. Maybe it's financial hardship or loneliness. Maybe it's the pain of a fractured relationship. Maybe it's the worry of an erring child, or dealing with the difficulty of sickness or the hurt of a loss or whatever it might be. In those times, it seems like God simply does not care, as if He's not even close at hand, as if He's not even paying attention. And it's at times like that, beloved, that we are to look to the Word of God. We are to look to the Word of God. Because even if we can't depend on what we see around us, we can depend fully and firmly on the Word of God, looking to the Word of God to be encouraged by what He has done, preserving His people throughout history and throughout all that they were called upon to suffer, and especially to be encouraged by the fact that He preserved the line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ through these heroes of faith that are listed. And along with that, we are to be inspired by our believing loved ones and friends who have already gone to be with the Lord. Inspired by their testimony of faith which they have left behind, their faith in life and in death. Running the race of faith, encouraged by the church. And that means that we too, beloved, as a family of God, we are to be an encouragement to one another through our lives of faith by God's grace. And we are to be encouraged by one another as we seek to run that race. Secondly, then, equipped for endurance. The verse 1 goes on, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That word endurance is also translated perseverance, and even patience in some cases. And the idea of endurance or perseverance has to do with continuing on even in the midst of pain, fighting through the pain. As believers, continuing on even through the pain. Equipped for endurance on the set course. Again, the race that is marked out or set before us. As we said a moment ago, it's known by God. Not by us. He planned it. He had all of our days set from eternity. He knows every single detail of your life and mine. Even though we are often surprised, He's not surprised by any of it. And therefore, that itself ought to be an encouragement to you and me, that in His sovereignty, we can be assured that He will not drop the ball. He will not fail. So that even if you and I face the hardest time you can ever imagine, yet our attitude ought to still be, how can I praise Him in this? We are equipped by Him to face the surprises, to face the unknown certainties of life, and to do so without excess baggage. Now again, here is where this analogy of running the race, I trust you would see, is fitting. It's even more understandable. If you've been a runner or are one, or have just watched others, if you're going to run, you got to get rid of the excess weight in order to run better and more efficiently and more effectively. Maybe it's a couple of extra pounds. Lose that body weight, or lighter clothing, or better shoes, and also eliminate whatever would slow one down. You see, the warm-ups are just for that, aren't they? For warming up. They're not for the race. As we hope to consider next week, the Lord willing, the belt of truth in the day of these Hebrew Christians. And wearing those robes, if they had to move quickly, they would gird up their robes so that their legs wouldn't get tangled in it. Get rid of whatever would hinder one or slow one down. Lay aside every weight, that which hinders, that which would hold one back or slow one down or weigh one down. And here we need to understand that the writer is not talking now about sin, nor is he talking necessarily about things that are sinful in themselves, whether it be activities or whatever. But he is talking about that which would take our minds and our eyes and our hearts off of Jesus Christ and off of the Christian life that is set before us, that which would keep us from making progress in our walk with the Lord and would keep us from growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that which would hinder me might not be something that hinders you, and that which hinders you might not be something that hinders me. But whatever it might be that one might become consumed with, and again, we could give all kinds of examples, but busyness, huh? Satan wants nothing more than to keep you and I so very busy that we don't even have time to think about the things of God. That we have no time for the church, for the family of God, outside of coming together morning and evening for worship. But the rest of the week, no, don't have time. Could be hobbies, sports, whatever it might be. As I heard recently someone say, whatever might take so much time from you and me, an inordinate amount of time that you have time for nothing else that God requires. And those things that would cause you and me pride. Don't forget, young people, that pride is a sin. Whatever you become prideful about that takes up all your time then becomes an idol. All of these things that in essence would become an idol for you and me. Position, prestige, anything that might become the goal or the focus of our lives, anything that would become that for which we live or that which drives us in life. Even finding our dependence for life and for happiness in life on something other than God. Anything that would cause us to compromise our Christian faith or to strip our involvement in the kingdom, in kingdom work, that which might steal our worship time or cause us to fail to set a godly example for our children or others. And along with that, the writer speaks of the sin that clings so closely. As I also heard a minister say in a recording this week, that by nature, in sin, we, man, clings to sin. But as those who have been delivered by the grace of God from the bondage of sin, sin now clings to the believer. That which clings, that which holds on and controls tightly, that which harasses or takes one captive, that which easily distracts us or would cause us to disobey and fall. And again, this is talking about all sin, any sin, but I think especially what we would call our bosom sins, our besetting sins, and you know what those are. Those sins that you and I really, really like, whether secretly or not so secretly, that we struggle with but simply don't want to give up. And again, for all of this, whether it be whatever hinders the laying aside every weight or the sin that clings so closely, the examples are endless. Pornography, gambling, excessive liberty with alcohol, selfishness, jealousy, gossip, being two-faced, being lazy, the fear of others, what they think of me. That's what these Hebrew Christians were dealing with. All kinds of things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks really of narcissism, which is the love of self and materialism, the love of money and hedonism, the love of pleasure. Again, not that self and money and pleasure are sinful in themselves, but loving them all more than love for or in the place of God. Again, idolatry. Our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21 verse 34 says, "But watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." And Paul in Colossians 3 verse 8, and remember he's speaking now to believers, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another." No doubt that he knew they were still struggling with some of these things. Worry, anxiety, so there's so much that would cause us to become spiritually weighed down and lethargic and sluggish and would endanger and cause carelessness on that narrow road. Beloved, believers travel either with or without that excess baggage, or at least to a lesser or to a greater extent. And we are called to throw it off, to throw off the weight, to throw off the sin, and not in a legalistic sense of the word. But throw it off. Why? For the love of Jesus Christ. For the love of Christ. And really the idea here is to deal with it radically. Well, how? How? Be vigilant. Be vigilant. As I said to the young men this morning, that it's not that just because one professes their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that they're done. Well, that's just the beginning. Satan doesn't care, I think, if we profess our faith in the context of a church service with fellow believers, but he certainly doesn't want it out there. The Christian life is not a let go and let God kind of life. Not at all. It's to be a life of vigilance. It takes hard, hard, hard work, just like running a long-distance race. There's pain. There's discomfort. We are called to deal radically with our sin, recognizing and confessing our sin, trusting in the forgiving grace of God for Jesus' sake, consciously striving, making it our aim each and every day in the strength of the Holy Spirit to live without these things and replacing them with godly character and godly habits and godly friends who would encourage us in our walk with the Lord and in things that are pleasing to Him, and using the means that God has given to us, His Word, Scripture, the nourishment that He has given to us. It's at our fingertips each and every day, beloved. It's right there. Probably on the shelf in your house or in the cupboard. It's right there. Feast upon it. Or prayer. Or fellowship. And most of all, and what makes the first two points possible, running the race of faith, encouraged by the church, and running equipped for endurance, what makes these possible is our third point, engage with the object of faith. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Engage with the only object of faith, being fixated on, looking to Jesus Christ. For those of you who may have run track, even whether it was a short sprint, your coach probably told you, don't look to the person on either side of you that's only going to slow you down, even if it's by a hundredth of a second, but look at the finish line. And even a long distance race, when you come to the finish line, don't worry about the person you might be running next to. Focus on the finish line. We are to be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is He? He's at the finish line. Indeed, we are to look to the greatest witness. We do receive encouragement, beloved, from the cloud of witnesses again. We do receive encouragement from each other. But that means nothing apart from the greatest witness, our Lord Jesus, the one on whom our faith is founded. Apart from Him, there is no faith. There's nothing to believe in. There's no hope. He is the founder, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. Our faith depends on the Lord Jesus from start to finish. He begins it by the power of the Holy Spirit through the working of the gospel, and He will make it sight. And He Himself has already secured the goal of our faith, that inheritance, that glorious inheritance, eternal life, the things still today hoped for by us, the things not seen by you and me, that we know yet are true in Him, because He is the one in whom we see the ultimate endurance. The writer says He endured the cross, despising its shame. And it is, as we think about the cross, we aren't to just think about that wooden structure, but it is to symbolize absolutely everything that our Lord Jesus Christ did. God becoming man, taking on that human nature, giving Himself to the suffering and pain of mankind on the cross, and suffering, being forsaken by God the Father, and enduring the wrath of God against your sin and mine. In essence, without anybody, as it were, at that moment, feeling a bit sorry for Him. So indeed, beloved, when you are tempted to think that God cannot help you with the difficulties of life, or that God won't forgive your sin, remember we said that last week, that's Satan's greatest accusation. You're too horrible. You're too horrible. There's not enough blood to pay for your sin. When you're tempted to believe that lie and to believe that God cannot help you with the difficulties of life, look to the cross of Jesus. Gaze upon that cross, that empty cross now, and see that there's absolutely nothing that God cannot and will not do for those who trust in Him. He despised its shame. Indeed, we know that Deuteronomy says that the one who was hanged on a tree was accursed of God. And it's clear that the cross became shameful in the sight of men. It was reserved for thieves and murderers, the scum of the earth, and those who were to see those who were hanging on the cross, on a cross, were to see the shame of society, the shame of culture. Jesus scorned, despised the shame, as if to say, I've got work to do. I don't care what man thinks. And I'm going to do what I came to do. He is an example, beloved, of the ultimate suffering which He endured, not for His own sake, but for you and me. And He did so because of the joy that was set before Him, that joy for Him to be sure, that He knew that the cross was not the end. He knew that the cross was not the goal. The joy that was set before Him, the glory of God, the glory of the authority that would be given to Him at the right hand of God, that exalted name that Paul speaks of, and ultimately to present His bride, those for whom He died, to present that bride in all of her beauty, in all of her perfection to the Father one day, the entire family of God, millions upon millions upon millions, not one would be missing, all together offering perfect worship and praise of Almighty God. And that means the joy that was for Him included His joy for us. He secured a glorious life at the finish of the race. His joy, beloved, is that He saw beyond the suffering. He saw beyond the cost. He saw to the glory of God and a future of redemptive blessing for us, and that we in Him might then run successfully, from whom we receive strength for the race. Verse 3, very simply, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Him. Above all the Old Testament heroes of faith, consider Him, this perfect one, God Himself. Again, the writer of Hebrews had been concerned about these new Christians becoming weary, becoming tired and discouraged, and indeed fearing what their fellow Jews who had not yet embraced Christ would think of them. And you can read the letter to be reminded of that concern throughout. And that too, beloved, is why we are to have a godly concern and love for the souls of the lost, but also of one another. Indeed, we as believers, we're not competitors against each other in this race, but by the grace of God, we cooperate with each other. And therefore, we are to have a godly concern and love for each other's soul. And Jesus Christ is our example of endurance. We will suffer. The Bible is very plain that we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. We will suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel. We will be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus Christ before others and to worry about what they think of us. Indeed, with many things, no doubt, but especially with regard to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not worry about what they think of us. But may we be more concerned about what God thinks of you and me. Yet no matter what we may be called upon to suffer, whether it's directly for the faith or simply because of sin in this world, it is temporary, while the joy that awaits us is for eternity. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, letting nothing distract us. Boys and girls, you remember Peter when he was walking on the water, as soon as he took his focus, which was on Christ, by which God enabled him to walk on the water. Once he began to focus on the wind and the waves, he began to sink. We are to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is proof, and He is the guarantee that He will lead His believers to the end of the race. Beloved, without Jesus Christ, there is no confidence. In fact, there is no race at all. There is only a shortcut to the danger and destruction and horror of hell. We will be tempted to follow the path of sin. We will face the effects and the dangers of sin, but yet for all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, trusting in the blood and the righteousness of Christ alone, and thereby giving their lives to Him, He will rescue, He will restore, He will never leave you or forsake you. Well, the world says there is no Jesus. The world says there is no Savior. And for those of us who confess Him, the world says you're wasting your time. And they would say that proof that there is no Savior is the fact that there are hardships and difficulties, whatever they might be, whether it's horrible financial debt or severe sickness and even death. All of that, they would say, is proof that there is no God, because they say if there was a loving God, He wouldn't let these things happen, would He? But we know, don't we, that we deserve absolutely nothing from Him. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ gave His all for us. And therefore, when we do face the hard and difficult circumstances of this life, our God comes to you and me and He says, do you trust me? Do you really trust me? Even if this, whatever it might be, would cost you this life, do you trust me that my Son's joy is for you? All that we have, beloved, is a gift from God. Absolutely all that we have, and especially that precious gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being sure and certain that we are already victorious in Him. So that race of faith that is mapped out and set by Jesus Christ, beloved, it leads only to one place, and that is being raised up with Him forever in the glory of heaven. And therefore, no matter the race that is set before you and me in Christ Jesus, by the grace of God, we will say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, not in my own strength, but only by the grace and strength of God. But now with confidence we can say, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me. It's not a one person wins, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed, as we come to the close of this service of worship and of this glorious day of rest and gladness, we give You thanks once again for the truth of Your word. We must confess, Father, that because of the sin with which we still struggle, we often have a hard time believing it as we ought to. In fact, at times it might be easier for us to believe it on behalf of someone else who is facing a hard and difficult time than it is to believe it on behalf of ourselves when we face the hard circumstance of life. Yet we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You, Father, for the certainty that You give to Your people that in Christ Jesus You will bring us safely to Yourself in glory. And we pray that for so many, that again the gospel would go forth in all of its power and glory, and that You would bring many sons and daughters to glory through the working of the gospel. Father, bless us as we go forth from this day and from this place. And may You, O Lord, be praised. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.